You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
We are on chapter 3. And chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've enjoyed sort of, at least I've enjoyed, I hope you've all enjoyed, seeing some of the poetic structure and style. And chapter 3 continues to have poetic structure and style in some ways more, in some ways less than what we've seen. And it's interesting, in chapter 4, the style will significantly drop out, and in chapter 5, virtually drop out in terms of the structure and style features that we've been seeing. And here, chapter 3 is the middle of the book, and so it seems, you know, it's funny, you talk to some scholars, and they say things like, well, he must have got lazy and not put as much time and effort in the last couple chapters. But I think that's a foolish statement. I think instead we see clearly, in my mind, a masterpiece of why he did what he did. And of course, like any poetic book, work of art, you have to ask the question, why did he do it that way? And we can, you know, wish we could talk to Jeremiah himself and get him to explain the beauty of his work here. But certainly we can appreciate that what we see is a rise of style and then a decline in the style. And the high point as also the turning point, but this high point in chapter 3 is what brings out the clearest expression of God's grace, mercy, forgiveness, and compassion in this chapter. And we'll talk a little bit more next time when we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5 of what might be behind the fallout of the structure and style. But sort of some of my initial thinking is, you know, the book ends in a rather sobering, maybe we will be saved sort of thing. And while they're in the experience of exile, you know, you're being brought into some of their sad estate through seeing the glory of Israel lost, even through the style, potentially, of Lamentations. That's at least one, I think, very compelling possibility of why the style seems to rise to a high point in chapter 3 and then also turn the other direction as we go through the rest of the book. So one thing to note about the style is it is an acrostic again. And if you remember, in the first two chapters, we had 22 verses. And each verse was started with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, sort of A, B, C, D. If A, B, and C were Hebrew, it's Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. It works its way through the alphabet, and from A to Z, so to speak, Aleph to Tav. And we have that same general structure here in chapter 3. But if you notice, how many verses are there in chapter 3? 66. Close. 66. Yeah, that's 22 times 3. And what's different about the acrostic in chapter 3 is for each letter of the alphabet, you get 3 verses that each start with that letter of the alphabet. So verses 1, 2, and 3 each start with the letter Aleph. Verse 4, 5, and 6 each start with the letter Bet. The next 3, Gimel, Dalet, and you work your way through the Hebrew alphabet. Now, interestingly, if you look at Lamentations 1 and 2, just sort of in your English Bibles, you'll probably notice, in terms of the number of, say, columns they take up in your Bible, that chapters 1 and chapter 2 look about a similar length as chapter 3. Does that seem like what you see in your Bible?
Yeah.
And so the reason there is, how do I say it this way? In chapter 1, even though there's only 22 verses, each verse really had 3 sort of lines of Hebrew poetry. Whereas in chapter 3, because of the acrostic feature, when they put in the verse numbers, they broke out. It's still that same, each letter has three lines of Hebrew poetry, but they break it out by verse so that the amount of material is the same. But what's different is each of the lines has the letter of the section. So in that regard, in terms of the acrostic, it's more elaborate. Does that make sense? It's more emphasized in this chapter. They put extra trouble to make sure every line began with the needed letter. Questions on the acrostic? Does that make sense, what I just said there? Okay, good. So a second feature we've been seeing is this whole macrochiasm. And remember, chiasm is when you have something that's symmetrical but inverted symmetrical. So you've got like point A, point B, point C, and then point C is given again, and then point B is given again, and point A is given. So you kind of work your way down the chain and work your way in reverse and end up back on the same points, just in reverse order. And so we saw chapter-long chiasm in chapter 1, and really the same thing in chapter 2. And here, if you'll notice in the handout, I did not put macrochiasm. I put mirror symmetry. And if you notice, just sort of glancing over, I'm not going to go point by point on this, you'll notice that there's a lot of symmetrical elements where there is, in a lot of it, correlation between the different layers as you work its way down. So you know, in the English letters here, you got A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime. There's, on a lot of them, there is some sort of symmetry between the two, and therefore even an inverted symmetry. And so in some sense, we see some of that same sort of chiastic features. In fact, let's see here. In section A and A prime, F and F prime, and K prime, it definitely shows the same sort of inverted chiastic structure that we've been used to seeing. But we don't see that to the complete extent that we've seen before. There's even, like you see in some of the things like E and E prime, there's no clear symmetry, and a lot of the other ones are less clearly, some of them were conceptual symmetry than anything. So arguably, this is a decline in that aspect of style in terms of the chiasm, but not a complete loss of it. Next chapter, we'll see just little hints of symmetry compared to even this chapter. So you definitely see a sort of a decline of style starting here in chapter 3 in that feature. You know, maybe then moving from the style to something that might be related, in the first two chapters, the inverted symmetry, the chiasm, really divided the chapters into two parts. Remember chapter 1, you had the two different voices. The first voice was Jeremiah as the narrator speaking about Jerusalem. The second half was about Jerusalem personified, speaking about its troubles in that first person language. In the second chapter, again, you saw the first half was in the third person. The second half was in the first person, but it was a little more complex. In the second chapter, the first person was, it seemed largely to be Jeremiah speaking and often speaking to the personified city, who at one point answers back. So you have a sort of interchange between the city and Jeremiah. In chapter 3, arguably it's all just the first person talking. So there's maybe less need of having the symmetry, because it's not like the first half is the third person and the second half is the first person. The whole thing is first person. And I think as we look at it, we'll see that the first person, the best the best interpretation is that this is Jeremiah speaking. Jeremiah speaking in the first person. And while I said it's the first person, the details are a little bit more complex than that. If you could just scan with me, I assume you have your Bibles open to Lamentations 3. In chapter 3, 1 through 24, it's all first person singular. So I experienced this. When you get to verses 25 through 39, it does actually become third person singular. But presumably it's still that first person voice talking, but just describing now the Lord's actions. And then verses 40 through 47, it's first person, but it's first person plural. Tong, what's the difference between first person singular and first person plural?
Plural is more than one person.
That's right. So I versus we. First person singular is I did this, I did that. First person plural is we did this, this happened to us. And so in verses 40 through 47, we see the us and the we. And then the last part of the chapter, 48 through 66, goes back to first person singular, I. So hopefully this is not boring you guys, but to just trying to set up some of the what's going on in this chapter is there's really one main voice talking the entire time here. And that seems to be Jeremiah. And yeah, he talks a little bit in the third person about what the Lord did. And he talks in collective terms about what we experience. But it's especially, it seems, Jeremiah describing his experiences. And if you'll just even note the very first sentence there in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. We'll read some of this in a moment here, but just to, we're still sort of introducing the chapter here. You'll notice there, Jeremiah then describing his suffering. And I think what we find here is that this chapter is now Jeremiah describing his own experience of suffering. And that's pretty different than what we've seen in the first two chapters. First two chapters, when he speaks, he seems to be talking about Jerusalem suffering and what God has done to Jerusalem. But here in this chapter, he's experiencing the troubles. He's experiencing the suffering. He's experiencing God's wrath. When he switches to the we and the us, that first person plural, it only sort of further connects him with the people who have suffered so much. And so it's interesting to think of a prophet of God described in many ways as suffering on behalf of the people. That sound familiar at all as a theme in scripture? Where else in the prophets do we see a concept like that where a man of God is suffering in the place of his people?
Hosea? Can we say Hosea?
Hosea's a good example. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. In fact, God commands him to endure that, and that's a very good example. In fact, I think we see these themes in a few different places, and they're obviously typological of a greater realization in Jesus himself. One that especially comes to my mind is that Isaiah 53 passage, the suffering servant passage, and not just Isaiah 53, but Isaiah has several songs or poems that are known as the suffering servant songs. And so Isaiah, who prophesied, you know, sort of just before this, he spoke of one who would come and suffer vicariously for the people. And interestingly, some Jewish scholars actually think, reading a passage like this one, that Jeremiah is being painted as that fulfillment of Isaiah 53's suffering servant passage. And of course, we would know that if at all he is realizing some aspect of that, obviously, it's only ultimately typological of Christ, Jesus, who really suffers for his people's sake. But I think that's actually really important and helpful for us to again see that there's similarity there between what Jesus would later do and what Jeremiah describes here. We've said it along the way, right, that Matthew's gospel shows that some people thought Jesus was Jeremiah come again. This idea that Jeremiah could at all look like a suffering servant sort of role here, vicariously suffering with the people and for the people, is very fitting and looks to what Jesus does in a far greater way. Obviously, Jeremiah is not ultimately able to be everything Isaiah 53 said. He's not able himself to bear the sin of God's people and atone for it and cover it and perfect it. Otherwise, there wouldn't need to be a Jesus coming. But the fact that there's a theme here that seems to work along those lines, I think, is helpful for us as we try to fit this in the grander picture of redemptive history. Questions on that before we dig into actually looking at some verses here? Structurally, you will note that there's no concatenation like we saw in chapter 2. That's another difference, maybe arguably a less style here in that regard. So there's some greater amount of style and some lesser amount of style here. Well, I think for getting us started here, I mentioned the sort of subtle shifts of voice. And so I'm going to read us verses 1 through 24. That's that first section that really focuses on the first person singular. And you'll notice it's a good sort of, when it gets to that part, it's a bit of a climactic part there when we get to verse 24. So let me just read that for us here. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Amen. Hopefully you saw that great is your thy faithfulness lyrics there. So let's start back and take three verses at a time. Why are we going to take three verses at a time?
Because it all begin with the letters.
That's right. So we're going to start with the Aleph section. And Tong, since you answered correctly, would you reread verses 1 through 3 for us?
Okay. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long.
So commentators tend to see how that first few words really stand out. I am the man. You remember the first two chapters started out with the word how lonely sits the city, how the Lord in his anger. And we said that word how was sort of like just a great lament, like, alas. Well, here it starts out, I am the man. And so certainly we're sort of the focus has changed where we're confronted right away that this is a description of a man who's experiencing God's wrath. And of course, we believe it to be referring to Jeremiah. By the way, it's been tallied somewhere that the language here, 51 of the 66 verses contains language that you can find sort of the grammar and vocabulary in various parts of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah's got a lot of description of his own suffering. And so it does seem to very match up very well with Jeremiah. It brings us right away. Jeremiah has suffered God's judgment. And again, think about this, like, who's Jeremiah in the context of Israel or Judah and Jerusalem? Is he someone you would think of as experiencing God's judgment? Who might you expect to, at that time, to experience God's judgment?
Israel?
All the people who've been disobedient.
That's right. You know, you read the book of Jeremiah and he's dealing with Jehoiakim, this king who's just a wreck morally. You'd expect the people, you'd expect the wicked kings, but you'd expect the false prophets, right? You expect all the priests who perverted things, right? You wouldn't expect Jeremiah to be experiencing God's suffering. But you got what you have here. And then, of course, you remember, like, just the book of Jeremiah, right? He's thrown into a cistern, for example, at one point, right? I mean, the righteous man of God is experiencing God's wrath here, according to verse 1. And again, isn't that what we look toward Christ to come, right? The righteous man of God experiencing the wrath of God. In this case, or with Christ vicariously, and I think we see that sort of vicarious aspect in this chapter too. Well, if we look carefully at this first section, verses 1 through 3, we see some imagery here to describe how God's wrath is being poured out. Did anyone catch the sort of imagery that's used here? There's like a picture here.
The contrast between darkness and light.
Okay, so the darkness and the light is definitely an important imagery. And in fact, we're going to see that darkness light carry through into more of the verses as we keep going through. Notice the word in verse 2, driven. Does all your translations say he is driven?
He has driven and brought me into darkness, yeah.
Yeah, driven. That language of driven is like the language of driving an animal. Animals get driven. And you might even use, you notice in verse 1, a rod mentioned. Well, on the one hand, that rod can be the rod of discipline, like you might discipline a son. It can also be the rod used to drive those pack animals where you want to go. And even then, he turns his hand, verse 3, again and again against me. It seems like he's directing an animal. In this case, where is he being directed to? It's what Renee just pointed out, to darkness. Darkness without any light. And why the darkness? What's the point of the darkness here? What's the darkness represent?
The people's unbelief.
Okay, well, he's driving them into darkness. So the unbelief existed already. What might be the darkness representing here?
Away from God's favor?
Away from God's favor, yeah. So think about it from this perspective. In Moses' ministry, there's the 10 plagues. One of those was darkness. And it was dark except for in one place. What place wasn't it dark?
Goshen.
Goshen, where God's people were. And so the darkness there was the judgment of God. Like Jeff was talking about, not, you know, under God's disfavor, displeasure, and not under his favor. And in the same thing, think of what happened when Jesus was on the cross. It got dark. Again, another example of that sort of phenomenon to illustrate God's judgment. And of course, we think of the themes of dark and light, right? Dark is where bad things tend to happen, right? And so to be cast out into the darkness is to be cast out into a bad place. So yeah, we could think of different themes that we find, or different scripture passages that kind of get around come around that place. Of course, as Jesus is hanging on the cross in the darkness, that's when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, related to what Jeff was just describing there. Well, Jeff, why don't you read the next section, Beth, verses 4, 5, and 6.
He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead.
So what aspects of suffering do we see here, and sort of how might this have related to what Babylon did to Jerusalem?
So certainly the besieged and the surrounding part, you know, is what was done there.
Yeah. In your translation, maybe colored it a certain way, but for verse 4, I have, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away. And, you know, if you're being besieged by Babylon, and you aren't getting proper meals, you're not getting nourishment, you know, suddenly your body's going to start to break down literally. And so we could think of how your body literally starts to rot away, eat itself up, essentially. Rather horrible thinking, but that's what happens when you're besieged and you're stuck inside and the food runs out. It's not very good. And then look at verse 6. Where does that end up if you don't solve that problem?
Obviously, death. A death-like experience.
Yeah, and I appreciate you said death-like experience, because obviously here he says, dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago, and obviously he's writing as one who didn't die in it, but you could imagine someone feeling as good as dead, right? When you're going through something like that, maybe wanting to die. My dad would always say, you know, talk about getting food poisoning, and at first he's afraid he's going to die, and then he's afraid he's not going to die. Food poisoning is no fun. I'm sure being under siege by Babylon by about day 66. I don't know how. It's at some point, you're not doing very well. You're not doing very well. We see the darkness language there referenced again. Renee pointed out the darkness in the previous section too. Here, notice though, darkness seems connected with the dead. And the Bible uses that imagery at different places to refer to Sheol. Maybe you've heard the term Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Sometimes thought of as the grave or the underworld. The imagery sometimes of Sheol is always that of darkness. And we can think of that darkness and death idea kind of coming together here. Psalm 143 actually has a similar language. Psalm 143:3 says, "He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." That psalm is put in the context of hope for help. Psalm 143, "In your faithfulness, answer me. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit," like those who go to Sheol, in other words. So, you know, we'll get to the hope part in this section, obviously, as we read at the end of toward, you know, verse 23 and 24. But here he's really first just lamenting of the experience of a near death, almost longing for death. And of course, as we think of Jesus in all of this, right, Jesus didn't just suffer like unto death. He suffered unto death, but overcame it in the resurrection, light of life. Well, why don't we look at the next section here? Renee, why don't you read verses 7, 8, and 9? That's the Gimel.
Oh, Gimel, okay. Let me see. "He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked."
Mm. So verse 7 there speaks of something that he can't escape. What can he not escape?
It's worded like a prison almost, a fortress.
Yeah.
The dark places.
Yeah, that's right, Mary. This carries over into the previous verse. This notion of he can't escape the darkness. It was, by the way, one of the structures that we do see a bit in this, that sometimes we see the letter, the group of three, it has a theme kind of in the group of three, but then there's some part of it that sort of gets connected to the next one to help carry it over. So we see a little of that here with the darkness from verse 6 being carried over when he's walled me about so I cannot escape it. Heavy chains. And, you know, just thinking of, again, sin is the reason why they're where they're at. And the chains of our sin are heavy. I think I just watched the Charles Dickens Christmas Carol. I don't know which, there's a whole bunch of them that have been made, but you know, had Jacob Marley with the big chains that he forged in his life of sin, basically. And that's a very vivid imagery of the reality that our sins we accumulate and we can't escape from it on our own. They're too heavy and inescapable on our own strength. And even the consequences of our sin, we can feel what verse 7 feels, right? Like you just can't escape it sometimes. The trouble that you've heaped upon yourself, you just feel like you can't get out. Look at verse 8 here. "Even though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer." What does that speak to in terms of our doctrine of prayer?
Those people, obviously, that are outside of Christ, God does not listen to their prayer.
Yeah. This is, I think, a really important concept that sometimes is overlooked in Scripture. We probably sort of have this simplistic notion that, like, oh, yeah, God hears anybody who prays. But the wicked in Scripture are repeatedly described as as you know, they're given the opposite assurance that God doesn't hear their prayers. And interesting, it's the righteous in Scripture who are repeatedly given assurance that God hears their prayers. But of course, I think we're reminded at different parts of Scripture that even though God hears our prayers, it doesn't mean we always get what we ask for. Right? We think we should get this prayer answered this way, and God has other answers. I think it was Pastor Miller who said, you know, God always answers your prayers, but sometimes he answers no. and that's you know, that we see here he's expressing in the judgment of feeling not heard. Though I think it is interesting because in last chapter, Jeremiah is the one who told the city that they need to pray to God. And then later in this same chapter, when we get to verse 56, he describes how his prayer is heard. You heard my plea. And so we're sort of taken through a range of emotions here. Again, from the non-believer side, we know there's no assurance given of their prayers heard. For the Christian, we're given that assurance, but sometimes in our turning from God or walking astray, God, as part of our chastening, might turn a deaf ear to some of our prayers sometimes to teach us to come back to Him and to seek repentance. But I would say this, and I think we need to remember this as Christians. When we feel that sentiment of I'm praying and God is ignoring me, I'm praying and God is forsaking me, if we're truly in Christ, we need to remember there was a reason why Christ bore that on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's so that we would never ourselves actually be forsaken by God if we're in Christ. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So sometimes we might feel like God has forsaken us, but if we're really in Christ, we should have the hope and encouragement that we're not actually forsaken. And that's because he bore this vicariously as that suffering servant for us. So I kind of felt like I was rambling there a little bit, but I just wanted to talk through a few different dynamics in terms of prayer when you read a verse like that. Questions on that or follow up?
I have a question, Pastor Reed.
Yeah.
Does that mean if you're a false convert and God doesn't listen to your prayer? Because like some people are false convert that pray to God. Do God not listen to them or?
That's a good question. I think it is. Let me clarify something. I think it would be overly simplistic to just say that absolutely God doesn't hear the prayer of a wicked person at all. I actually think we can see examples where God does seem in some way to be responding to the prayers of wicked in certain circumstances. I think what the scripture is saying is that the wicked person should not have any expectation that his prayer is heard and in general expect it not to. In the case of someone who's in the church but not really of the church, you know, that's not a question I can answer in terms of if God ever answers any of their prayers or not. I would not be surprised in that kind of scenario that God might in fact answer some of their prayers. But ultimately, if in fact they are not truly elect and they do ultimately turn away, that any prayers God would have answered would have only served then to further bring or further show their condemnation that God had been so good to them and blessed them in so many ways, and yet they still turn away, which I think is what we see in Hebrews. Hebrews talks about how someone could be in the church and experience various blessings in the church, but ultimately turn away and show that they are not actually of the Lord and that their condemnation is all the more great because of that.
It's an interesting, point in Psalm 10, where verse 1, it says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And just reading the comment on this is the psalmist is more troubled by the apparent absence of God than by the presence of enemy. So that's our perspective. I guess we have to continue to trust, even though he doesn't answer, you know, and not be so concerned about the trouble that is going on or the suffering that we're going through, but that the Lord is just probably not answering right now.
Yeah, and that's a theme we see in a number of psalms, of feeling that God is distant. And depending on the psalm, it may be for one reason or the other in the context of the psalm, but it is an experience that God's people have at different points in their prayer life. And I think of Jesus, that's why he taught the persistent widow prayer, right? Like the parable of the persistent widow is to pray and not give up. And he wouldn't have taught that if every time the Christian prays, they get it on the first request. Obviously, that's not the case. And I can't help but think of that last post I posted on our blog of the what was the quote of Pastor Miller? But this is 1976. Did you guys read that article? That was Pastor Miller talking about, I believe it was 1975, and how horrible it was for the church, and how much better things got in 1976. But the thing that Pastor Miller said he learned in 1975 was to rely upon God in prayer. And that was really in those challenging circumstances, in that seeming dark times, that they learned to rely on God in prayer. And I thought that was very powerful. And I think that's very much fitting to what we're talking about in this passage. So, and that psalm, Renee.
Amen to that for the past year for me.
Yeah, I was going to wait and post that post on like New Year's Eve. You know, but this, that was 2020. This is 2021. But I couldn't wait, and I posted it here for the around Thanksgiving. I thought also fitting as we're starting to look ahead to next year. May the Lord grant us mercy for 2021. So. But it has hopefully been something to teach us to all the more rely on prayer through the all kinds of challenges we faced this year. I mean, but God did let the Dodgers win, though. So, it wasn't all wrong. Sorry. I'm going to get myself in trouble yet. Okay, moving on. Lamentations 10. We're on 10? 10, 11, and 12.
No, well, let's see. We were 7, 8, 9. Did we finish here? What about the crooked paths and the blocks of stones?
I don't know if I had much in my notes to talk about those, but go ahead, tell us all about them, because they're definitely good stuff.
I don't know. I mean, it's picturing, in a sense, kind of more of a physical also, you know, being blocked in.
Yeah, I think it very much parallels what was there in the language of walled in. And so I kind of was just sort of, in my mind, bringing them all in that. You know, we were into a place where we couldn't escape. We felt no escape, and then God didn't even hear our prayers, how we felt. And so stuck in the darkness, stuck in the place of God's disfavor. And by the way, what I was thinking of this part of it, I was thinking it too, is the notion of assurance. And sometimes when we are straying and stumbling and walking in ways we shouldn't, God might allow some of that sense of assurance to be removed. Not that we lose it entirely, but the Westminster Confession talks a little bit about this, and I think it's helpful. That sometimes the sense of it we might find challenging, and I think maybe that's part of some of the feeling here. For the true Christian, it should promote repentance and a renewal in that assurance. of salvation for the stubborn of heart. They curse God and die, essentially. So yeah, let's look at Dalit, verses 10, 11, and 12. Diego, is your audio working? Can you read verses 10, 11, and 12 for us?
Sure, but...
There we go.
Let me check. Good. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow.
Good. What's the imagery we find here of God's judgment? What's the imagery?
Pretty severe punishment.
What's the imagery of how he brings that punishment here? My hint is roar.
It's being attacked both by an animal and by a man with a bow.
Yeah. We might call the man with the bow a hunter and the animal a predator. And maybe we could call them both predators, actually, whether it be a bear, a lion, or an archer. But think about what that's saying. It's saying that that's God, right? God is out to get him. That's how he's feeling. God is out to get him. Do you sometimes feel that way? I ask because I've actually heard from different folks that sometimes they felt that way. That they felt that, you know, God is just out to get me. And I want to bring out something very important here. This is judgment language, right? This is in the book of Lamentations describing how God brought a sort of final judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, pouring out his wrath on the day of the Lord. And guess what? If you are not in Christ, And you're not as elect, God is out to get you. I know that's horrible sounding to so many people, but that's the sobering reality, to call to repent and turn unto the Lord. But if you are in Christ, though you might incorrectly sometimes think that God's out to get you, he's not out to get you. He loves you, has a plan for your life, and he's redeemed you in Christ. You're his treasured possession. And it's maybe the enemy who wants to make us think that God is out to get us. I think of some of the bad advice Job got in the book of Job. God was out to get Jesus on the cross.
Well, that advice was from his wife.
Yeah. Those wives in trouble.
Curse God and die. I mean, geez, my Lord.
Yeah. Proverbs in the hand of a fool are bad. Yes.
Going through the book of Jeremiah, you could certainly sympathize how he could write these words. The fact that, you know, God had placed him in a very difficult position where he was an outcast, even with his own people. He was hated by his own people. And that, as you mentioned before, they tried to kill him more than once. And he was just, you know, a person that, you know, he had no fellowship with anyone, essentially. So you can see how he could write these words, even though he had words from God saying, you are my chosen instrument, that you are going to go through hardship.
Which thank you for that, Jeff, which is those two things in tension are, again, what we see on Christ in the cross, right? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, who he pour out his wrath upon in the cross. Jesus begs in prayer, Father, there's any other way. but there wasn't any other way. And so my God, why have you forsaken me is the cry. And so again, this stuff happened so that we ultimately don't have to experience it. We will not experience the final judgment wrath of God. Whatever trial we go through in this life, yes, sometimes God chastens us and teaches us lessons, and we should be open to discern that. But sometimes our suffering in this life, praise God, is actually an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ, to taste a little bit of what he went through for us. And so that's got to transform how we think of the sufferings and the troubles that we go through. But again, I there's these multiple applications here. If you're not in Christ, God will hunt you down. And that's a sobering thing to think about. So it's like the different ways we can apply this text here. That's some of my fire and brimstone for you. I don't give you much fire and brimstone. Let's look at the next section. Clara, would you read verses 13, 14, and 15? That's the letter Hey.
So 12, 13, and 14?
13, 14, and 15.
Okay. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood.
Good. And wormwood is... speaking of something bitter figuratively. Verse 13, again, we see sort of continuing on that hunter imagery when he uses verse 13, that arrow language. It sort of carries over from the previous section. And what's the point in verse 13 of the hunter imagery there?
He's like prey.
He's like prey, yeah. A similar thought is he doesn't miss. I'm thinking Lego Loss, you know. He's a good shot in Lord of the Rings. God hits the kidneys. That's where he's aiming, apparently, right? You go for the vital organ. He's a good shot. He doesn't miss. He's precise in his judgment. You won't outrun his missiles. In verse 14, it says in the ESV, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, of all peoples. I don't think that's the right translation. Paul, what do you got for there in verse 14? You're on mute there. There you go.
I have the same thing I have of all my people.
Of all my people. Yeah, that's not the same thing. The ESV says of all peoples.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And the New King James and many other translations say something like to all my people. And I think the my people is the much better translation. When you hear all, like in the ESV, when you hear all the peoples, you think Gentiles. You think the world. You think outsiders. And we can imagine why the outsiders would laugh at suffering Jeremiah. That would fit with chapters 1 and 2, that the outsiders mocked the people of God as they suffer. But I think the translation should be all my people, which means who's laughing at Jeremiah?
The Israelites,
yeah. Jeff?
Yeah.
Tell us some more though. You were doing the study on Jeremiah. Give us some reference there.
Well, they were, you know, his own people. He came from the a town of prophets, and even the prophets themselves, the town of prophets, who you would think would be more of a religious people, more of a people that were had things of God in their minds. Even they were against him. Anathoth is the town he was from, just south of Jerusalem there. And they were against him, and obviously the people of Jerusalem were against him. And, you know, again, when they were under siege under Zedekiah the last 18 months, they were surrounded by the army of Babylon, you know, from a military standpoint, you want your people to hang together. You know, you want to be united. And Jeremiah's message was, give up. Go to the other side. And that's why they wanted to kill him, because he was giving this anti-hold together, you know, it's the anti-military message. It was, from a human standpoint, it was no wonder why they wanted to kill him. Because he was tearing apart the morale of the people who were being besieged by Babylon.
Yeah, and of course, the point Jeremiah was saying, that at this point, God has decreed Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. So if you don't want to be destroyed in judgment, you better volunteer to be exiled. We talked about this whole chapter really painting Jeremiah as a sort of Isaiah suffering servant. And it's in Isaiah 53 that says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So you notice that part of Isaiah 53 really brings out the notion that, like, we just despised this guy. And that's obviously what Lamentations, this section is he's despised, he's laughed at, he's mocked, he's taunted. And by all means, again, we think of, that's exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. The passers-by wagging their heads. Hey, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. Save yourself, you who claim to be the Son of God. Verse 15 speaks of the bitterness aspect. Think of some have sort of seen in the imagery that when you're being sieged, you eat all the good food first, and then all you have left to live off of is bitter herbs. Some have sort of wondered if there's some of that sort of literal imagery being realized here.
Are bitter herbs the same thing as kale?
Pretty close.
Once you throw the ham hock in there and cook it down for 30 minutes. Actually, Jeremiah 9:13, listen to this. Jeremiah 9:13, and the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations with whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. So there, even in Jeremiah, he uses that language. I'm going to feed them with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. So you see that same crossover here with verse 15. But in general, you know, just sort of broader picture, The concept of bitterness often is connected scripturally with the notion of the bitterness of God's judgment. And I don't think it's coincidental that we find in the Passover celebration, part of the Passover celebration was eating of bitter herbs, and Jesus himself being the Passover lamb. What's he taste on the cross? He's tasting the bitterness of God's judgment on the cross. Of course, he even literally tasted the bitterness of that wine mixed with gall and then the sour wine that they both gave him to drink. And these are things that Scripture is saying are sin has made us deserve this. Our sin has made us deserve the bitterness of God's judgment, but Jesus experienced it in our place for us so that we can be delivered from this judgment. And again, when we have found troubles in our life and we're tempted to just sort of succumb to bitterness, it's again an opportunity for us to say, are we going to curse God and die, or are we going to, in cases where we've heaped this upon ourselves, be renewed in repentance and look to the Lord for forgiveness? This is Lamentations is expressing the repentance in the midst of the suffering, and that's what we need to keep being brought to when we wrestle with these kinds of themes here, and then of course to Christ. The next Hebrew letter is Vav, and that's verses 16, 17, and 18. Miss Miller, would you read that for us? You are on mute, Sarah.
There you go.
Sorry. He made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord.
Mm. What a horrible imagery of... grinding your teeth on gravel. It's got to be up there with like the chalkboard, your nails going on the chalkboard.
Fighting sand in an oyster.
Sand in an oyster. That's not very good either. Yes. Actually, that's actually a very good. If you've ever done that, right? If you've ever had an oyster and you got that piece of sand, it's jarring. That one little itty bitty speck of sand, suddenly it's like you're biting down on a piece of concrete.
But that one grain of sand becomes a pearl.
Ah, that's a good point.
Eventually.
If only I hadn't ate the oyster. The language here of grinding teeth on gravel might be something like along the lines of how in English we might say someone had to eat dirt as an expression of their abasement, of their shame, of their sorrowful state. And then that's extended there in the next verse, verse 17, my soul is bereft of shalom, of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is, or maybe your translation might say goodness. It's literally goodness. Verse 17 really is expressing that they've lost the quote, the good life. Hebrew, that word peace that we use in English is a translation of shalom. And we think of peace just sort of a cessation of hostilities between one party and the next. But the Hebrew shalom is a little bit richer than that. It's sort of like a content, happy, whole, full life. And well-being. And verse 17 is the loss of that. And then I think verse 18 is a pretty climactic follow-up on that. My endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord.
Isn't that connected with shalom?
Well, here it's the opposite, right? Yeah, he's hopeless.
The absence of the Lord is a lack of shalom.
Oh yeah, yeah, that's good observation. Yeah, you're not going to know true shalom apart from the Lord, mm-hmm. And so he's on the brink here then of real hopelessness from a religious perspective. Which I say on the brink because we're going to see he continues to touch on that in the very next little sections here. Of yet he has hope. But he's gotten to that point of almost losing hope. He's sort of hit rock bottom.
What do you have in verse 17? Mine changes from the third person he all throughout, and now it goes to you just for one verse.
One line.
You have moved my soul far from peace. I'm wondering.
ESV does not have you. It has my soul is bereft of peace.
Okay.
But I've got my Hebrew here in front of me real quick. Let's just see if I can quickly add any further thought here.
More chesed.
What's that, Renee?
Add a little more chesed.
No chesed in this verse. But yeah, we need chesed. That's what we need.
The NIV uses I there in both parts of verse 17.
I have moved my soul. Huh. That's different.
Yeah, I'm not seeing in the Hebrew any second person. I'm also looking real quickly at the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and I'm not seeing second person even in that. So I'm not sure. I'm looking at the King James and the New King James on my little Bible translation too. And you're right, they have you, but I'm not seeing it in any of the other translations, nor those original texts that I just mentioned either. So yeah, I don't have any answer for you. That's a good question. Why the King James has it there?
Check it out.
There you go. You need to do a report on it and come back and give us the. That's what the teachers would do in seminary when you ask too hard of a question. They'd say, you need to go do a report and report back to us.
Report back, yeah.
Okay, let's see here. So, you know, just this hope idea, right? This is the challenge that we can sometimes have. We can, in our struggles, feel hopeless. And we need to remind ourselves, regardless of what's going on here in Lamentations, we have clearly been given hope in Christ. And of course, even going back to here, they can have hope actually because of the very prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, right? I mean, Jeremiah's prophetic ministry that he had given to the people is full of hope that after God's judgment, that there was going to be a mighty restoration. That's why he said, go to exile in Babylon and make your new home there. After the land rests for all the Sabbaths, they never let rest, right? That there would be a return to the land and there would be a new covenant made and God would write his law on his heart, on the people's hearts. So there's actually a lot of hope even prophesied by this very prophet. Notwithstanding in the suffering that he experienced, that's what you feel like when you're under God's judgment like that. You feel without hope. And I guess we could even think of, like, just again, another example of this. You got after Jesus is arrested, you've got Judas Iscariot, and you got the apostle Peter. Both experience great despair. Peter, after he denies Jesus three times and cock crows the second time, right? But they both have great despair. But Judas abandons hope and commits suicide. And scripture refers to him as the son of perdition. And on the other hand, Peter, though he was in such great despair, ultimately is restored in Christ, forgiven, and used for great things. And so, again, when we're faced with hopelessness and despair, we have to trust the promises held out in Christ that no matter how we feel or what we're going through, that there is yet hope, a biblical hope. Again, I'm quoting Pastor Miller here, a biblical hope. In Christ. So let's look at our next section here, verses 19, 20, 21. This is the Hebrew letter Zion, Z-A-Y-I-N, not Zion, like Z-I-O-N. Zion. Cam, would you read verses 19, 20, and 21?
All right. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope.
What a change from just the previous section. Right now I have hope. And really we're getting to this high point of the book and the nice hymn that we like to sing. I love to see the language here of remember. My soul, well, first he speaks of remembering as a call, remember my affliction and my wanderings. My soul remembers it, but then he remembers, he calls to mind, and therefore I have hope. And then what does he call to mind is what we'll see in the next section. Again, godly sorrow, we talked about this earlier, is meant to lead us to repentance. And so as we remember and consider the troubles that we go through, we ought to turn that over to the Lord in prayer, call out to him for help, and, you know, find those mercies that are new every morning, which I'll go ahead and read then the final three verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And hopefully then, this is what he's remembering. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He's calling that to mind. That's where his hope is, in this confession of faith at the end of the day, of the Lord who gives mercy and grace. And you were mentioning Hesed earlier there, Renee. Let's see here. I'm sure this is Hesed in verse 22. The steadfast love, hesed in the Hebrew, a real rich word, hard to translate. Sometimes translated as steadfast love, sometimes translated as mercy, sometimes even described as God's covenant loyalty or covenant faithfulness. God continues that hesed and won't give it up. His mercies are unending, and we do need them every day. Even though in Christ, the moment we become a believer, all our sin is put away. The guilt of it is done. His mercies aren't just at that one point, right? We're justified, but his mercies continue. His mercies and his graces continue to be poured out to us. And gosh, we need that. When we're feeling down and out, we need the mercies of God. One trouble and trial in this life after another. The world hates us. Our old man fights against us. Satan is always out to tempt us. We need his grace and mercy to be new every morning. And they are, according to the word of the Lord. And that calls us to hope in that. To hope in that. That, again, biblical hope. We hope in it. Not we hope maybe. No, we hope in it because it's a biblical hope, because it's a biblical promise and truth right here held out to us, so that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is our heritage, our inheritance. He gives himself to us. And of course, we can think of that by the Holy Spirit, even how that's actually worked out.
I was looking at verse 19. Is that Jeremiah's? I know that God doesn't never forget things, but isn't that Jeremiah kind of softly asking God to remember his afflictions, his wanderings?
Yeah, I think the part of the remembering here is saying, Lord, you brought the judgment upon us.
Mm-hmm.
And so, therefore, To put it in another quote, it is finished. It is finished. Meaning Jesus, so in a greater sense, right, Jesus can, you know, we can say if the Lord would come down upon us in judgment and fury and say, you sinned again today, I can say, remember the sufferings of Christ on the cross. It is finished. So I think it's along those lines. And but in here, put in a very prayerful plea, Lord, have mercy. I think of Isaiah 40, I'm going to butcher the quote if I don't just read it. Isaiah 40, that's the one that starts out, comfort, comfort. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, that her cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The notion of God's judgment being so richly poured upon is connected with her restoration being foretold there. And again, in light of the bigger picture in terms of our sin and our guilt, that being borne on the cross through Christ.
Because I was just looking at the commentary here, basically, because it says that the Lord has not remembered Jerusalem like it was back in chapter 2 of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger.
Yeah.
So kind of a contrast between Jeremiah asking for him to remember for himself, and then it's just that the Lord had not remembered Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's right. That language of remember is a rich word in there, because you know when it's being used, it's not talking about something that was or was not actually technically forgotten from memory, but it's more richer than that. It's calling it to attention and its significance in the context of how it's being used. So, well, that's a good place that we got to today, as farther than I thought we'd get to, but I'm happy that we did get to verse 24. That brings us a third of the way through the passage and really lands us on that real high note there of hope in the daily mercies of God. So we'll continue next time, working our way through chapter 3 here, and Renee, would you close us in prayer?
Let us go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are your children by the complete suffering and substitutional work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his humiliation and his condescension bore all my sins, all the sins of those who believe in you, in the reality that we would not suffer, but be brought into your kingdom, into a relationship covered by your righteousness, covered by your completed work. And we are so grateful. And seeing the lamentations of Jeremiah is a reflection of and a direct connection with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a picture that we can see that we as humans will suffer. We will go through trials and tribulations. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to examine and be edified by your word and be comforted and understand and know that whatever we are feeling, it is that the reality is that the Lord has not abandoned us. He is always with us. He will not leave us nor abandon us, because we are sealed by his Spirit. So we are grateful for your completed work, Lord, that we can come to you, to your throne of grace in our times of needs. And I pray this all in the name of our Savior, the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.